We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God, who has come in the flesh. And when we are in the Old Testament today, as we are, whenever we're in the Old Testament, I always tell you that whenever we encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in the Old Covenant Scriptures, that I will read that for you as Yahweh, because that's what that signifies. It's what it signals to us, that the name for God, Yahweh, is found at those places in the Hebrew Scriptures. Grace and peace, John. Okay, we are in Amos today, Amos chapter 7, and Matthew, take a wild shot in the dark how many verses we're going to cover today.
Myself?
Yes.
I would say 8.
Exactly, we're going to cover 8 verses today.
Well,
I've already said he's right. Covering 8 verses today. So let us go to... All right, what do we do to Corydon if I do cover 8 verses today? What adversity? There we go. Ooh, that sounds good. Can we do that? Within time, I started, it was 8 minutes after because of our recording dilemmas. Thank you very much. Alex took care of. If we cover these 8 verses in 1 hour, if we're done at 9:08, you up to a pie in the face?
Yes, sir. No, wait, now I got a better.
You
idea.
Have to buy it. I mean, I don't know if you have
a pie right now. Better idea. More dignified. Make him play my Irish music on his show.
Oh, that's it. That's it. Some Celtic music on tomorrow's show.
I'd rather 5,000.
Now, can you imagine somebody, this is the first CD they ever got from our assembly, right here, this one right here. Okay, actually some people might say, I want to go to that church. Okay, Amos chapter 7. As we are involved, are we not, in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Amos. Did we agree to that? Which one of those is happening?
If you look, David,
we don't have a pie, I don't think.
I'd rather the pie.
You'd rather the pie? Oh, man, he really doesn't like your Celtic music. There you go. There you go. All right, here is our passage. Amos 7, 1 through 8. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord Yahweh, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So Yahweh relented concerning this. It shall not be, said Yahweh. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. Behold, the Lord Yahweh called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And I said, O Lord Yahweh, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So Yahweh relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall with a plumb line in his hand. And Yahweh said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. All right, that is our text for this evening. So let's go to verse 1. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. The word showed here is a hifil, which is a form of the Hebrew word that is causative, and it's a form of the word ra'ah, to see. So the Lord caused me to see. Behold, he formed locust swarms. Locust swarms, gov in Hebrew, a word we've never seen before. At the beginning, also a word we've never seen before in Hebrew, in our history, in the Hebrew studies that we do, tehillah, it does mean a commencement or a beginning of something, of the late crop, late lechesh, also never saw that one before in our exegesis, but it is, it does mean something that is residual, something that's later. And the crop is a springing up in Hebrew. So the late springing up, it is the late harvest. There were two harvests, and I hear that this is the case. I don't profess to be an authority on agriculture, especially other places in the world. Brandon, grace and peace. But I hear that in most parts of the world there are two harvests, and this is the case in Israel. And this is, he sees this harvest take place. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. This is mowing of grass. This is not just, this isn't like harvests of, you know, the fruits or vegetables that we're talking about. This is the mowings of the grass. Verse 2, and so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land. Now remember, this is a this is a vision he's seeing. So this did not actually take place. God is allowing him to see something that he's planning. So he causes Amos to see, and he sees locusts devouring the late crop. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land. This word eating is elsewhere translated devouring, and that's what locusts will do, grasshoppers as well, in swarms, that I said, so this is Amos' response to what God showed him, O Lord Yahweh, forgive. Now that's a key word, right? If we don't have forgiveness, we don't have anything. We have no relationship for the Lord without forgiveness. If we don't have forgiveness, I mean, everything's based on forgiveness. Maybe, when you think about it, maybe you don't preach the gospel like this. But forgiveness of sins is really what is offered in the gospel. And when the Lord initially told the 12 to go into all the world and preach, he said, we have different words. It's not like it's different wordings to the one thing he said. We have three different instances when he said them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, he says, having gone, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always till the end of the age. That takes place on a mountain, designated mountain, after the Lord rose from the dead. That he told them before his death, I'm going to meet you on this mountain. And it takes place days after, some undisclosed number of days after his resurrection. Mark, he says to them on a different day, Mark, he says, go into all the world and proclaim the good message to every creature. Mark 16:15. But Luke, on the day he rose from the dead, he tells them that it was necessary that the Christ suffer and rise again from the dead, and that repentance, now don't think of that in the legalistic way that repentance is usually taken, but listen to his words, and I'll translate that for you, that a change of mind or a change of thinking as to how you think about Jesus and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name in all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. So when we proclaim the gospel, we are asking people to change the way they think about Jesus, to begin to think of him as God and to worship him as such, to realize that he is risen from the dead, to recognize him as the Messiah, to acknowledge him as the Son of God, and to offer upon that forgiveness of sins. So we usually hear people, I use the word so too much in these teachings, I'll try to stop doing it. Those early teachings, those vintage tapes there, I used to say okay all the time. Okay? And I'd listen to them and I'd say, oh, I hate that. So has to leave as well in this era of my teaching. But we often hear the gospel announced, and then what is being offered as the Christian represents it is heaven. Now, if we've got our eschatology down, some of us may not actually see heaven, right? And not missing anything. We're missing something if you die now and you don't go to heaven, you're going to go to hell. But I don't really care about location. I don't care about place. I don't care about situation, that is where you're situated. I care about person. I just want to be where the Lord is. Now, right now, that's in heaven. But let's say we live in the generation that sees the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're caught up to be part of his entourage that returns to this planet. We don't go to heaven. We're caught up. Let me ask if there's any pre-trib residual, you know, regnant pre-trib stuff hanging around in any heart here. Let me ask you this. Why doesn't it say that we'll be caught up to heaven? Why does it say that we're caught up to the clouds? I think it's because you're not going to heaven then. You're going to the clouds then, and you're making up that triumphant, that victorious entourage of the King. We get to descend with him as he wipes out this planet. And then the millennial kingdom takes place on this earth, so we're with the Lord for that period of time on the earth. That's why you pray, your kingdom come, not let us go to heaven. We're asking that something come down here rather than we go somewhere else. And that by the instructions of the Lord. And so the millennial kingdom happens, and then after that is the conflagration of this world, which is a fancy way of saying big fire. And the world burns up with fervent heat, and God makes a new heaven and a new earth. So those who are believers and live during the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we say that we realize we're close to, won't ever see heaven, and that's okay. But we see the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word coming, that's usually translated coming, parousia, stresses presence, not journey. Not like he's coming, like he's come from one place to another, but he's with us now, parousia. His par is from para, alongside, with, and usia is being. So his being with, or our being with him. What we offer in the gospel is not a place. What we offer in the gospel is remission of sins, which automatically means if you're not viewed in your sins, you have a relationship with God because you're perfectly righteous. And so the imputation of righteousness and the subtraction of our sins. So forgiveness is a huge word. And here we encounter the Old Testament equivalent of it, falach in Hebrew. And don't the way I pronounce these Hebrew words, this doesn't make you want to learn Hebrew. Boy, I want to be able to pronounce these words. You know, just the prettiest language. And salach means to forgive, according to Strong, simple. Wilson says to pardon. And then he gives us this information. It is only used of God and implies the forgiveness of God offended. So Amos' response to this, he's seeing that God intends to destroy their food source as a judgment, is, O Lord, Yahweh, forgive, I pray. I pray is, you like this word in Hebrew, I pray is, nah. The Hebrew word nah means, this is how they explain it, a primitive particle of incitement or entreaty. Strong. Wilson, a primitive particle expressive of respectful entreaty or exhortation. Now, you don't talk this way today, do you? But it's not pray like prayer, like I'm praying to you. If you hear, if you recall like those old ways of speaking where they would say, Matthew, pray tell us why you were late today. All right? Pray tell us. We're not talking about prayer to God. We're like, pray is like, ooh, you know, please. We're urging you. And that's the best they can capture this, nah. The best they can capture that is with this old word, pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand. Jacob is the name of the man who was the progenitor of the nation that would be Israel. Sometimes Israel is referred to as Jacob in the Old Testament scriptures. Oh, that Jacob may stand. Just because we've seen this word so much lately, this is cum. And so that Jacob would arise. Oh, that Jacob, that is, that the nation of Israel would not be so destroyed that it wouldn't fall, that it would stand, that it would rise, that it would stand in judgment, that Jacob would arise from this deplorable state that we're seeing Amos depict for us throughout the whole of this book. Why? For he is small. God, if you do this, you may wipe out the whole nation here. And Israel isn't a big nation. It's not a large country. Even today, when you look at countries, even just geographically, you look at countries and get a world globe, and you look, Israel's one of the smallest ones that's there. It won't be that small in the Millennial Kingdom. In the Millennial Kingdom, it will run from the Euphrates to what we call Egypt today. All of that will be, that was the original promise in the Abrahamic covenant. So that Israel was, that's the prophet's response then. Verse 3, now what's, this is God's response to Amos. So, Yahweh relented concerning this. It shall not be, said Yahweh. Now, relented is a good word here. I think this is better as a rendering than repented, which you have in the KJV. Relented is nacham. Again, one of those pretty words. Nacham is properly to sigh. In other words, breathe strongly. Now, at this rummage sale that we're having to help bring Herman over here from India, there are some books in it that I had when I was a kid. I used to read a lot of these books. And I'm so sentimental toward them. I'm so attached to them that we're selling them for get a brother over here. All right. You'll see Charlie Brown books over there. I never found those funny. I would read those Charlie Brown books when I was a kid. I'd read them like this. And I would get the point. I'd get the punchline and say, okay, I understand that. Turn a page. And I would just read book after book like that when I was a kid. Now, today, when I read them, if I read them, I never read them. Are they still in the newspaper today? I know they still do put them. They get them in the Indiana paper. Anybody read? I'd look the same way as I did when I was a kid reading them. Got it. Turn the page. But one thing that they always used to have in those, Charles Schulz would always put in this expression of exasperation. They would always have Charlie Brown sighing. And I remember one day reading those books as a kid, asking my mom, what does sigh mean? And she demonstrated a sigh like, all right, this word is that in Hebrew. But by implication, it means to be sorry. In other words, in a favorable sense, to pity or console. Now, I've just given you Strong's definition for this word. Wilson, in regard to others, to pity, to have compassion. In regard to one's own doings, to lament, grieve, hence to repent. I do think the word relent is a good rendering of this word. We kind of take the whole of the idea here, because God changes what he indicated he would do to the prophet, but he doesn't really change his mind, right? Because God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what Amos's response is going to be. He knows how he's going to respond to what Amos says. Relent is a good word here. I will do this unless the prophet responds the way I know he's going to respond. And so he responds this way, and God says, it shall not be. Amos, you spoke up, you voiced this. It shall not be. Okay, so a second round happens in verse 4. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. Behold, the Lord Yahweh called for conflict by fire. Conflict. Also, good word. This word, you'll find this one, we've had this many times in Proverbs, many times in Proverbs. It's the word reeve. And this word means a quarrel, animosity, some kind of struggle, some kind of conflict. The nation of Israel in the days of Amos was battling with God because they weren't submitting. They were rebelling to what he had said and what even their conscience would have told them. They're in conflict with God. And what is God's response of conflict? Well, it was going to be the locusts. Amos spoke up, all right, this will not be. So God calls for a conflict of fire. And it consumed the great deep. Now, this is strange. You will think it's strange. It is against what you know to be the case now. The deep is Tahom in Hebrew, and it is, listen to this, they translate They word it slightly differently, but they use the same words. Strong says an abyss as a surging mass of water. Now, when he explains like that in parentheses, he's letting you know where the word came from. The word that is this tome is related to the word to surge, and the word used of a surge of water came to be the word that they used especially for the deep. The main sea, or the subterranean water supply. Now, the rest of humankind just caught up some number of years ago that the earth, that the ocean has a subterranean water supply, that in the bottom of the sea, in the ocean floor, there are these fountains that burst, that gush out water from underneath the ocean floor. It's thus taken man about 6,000 years, even more than that. It's taken almost 7,000 years for man to think, you know, thinking they're smart. We call it oceanography to arrive at that. Here's a Hebrew word that talks about those things and the flood that all of the pseudo-intelligentsia talks about in such disparaging terms. The flood says that, the flood account in Genesis says that the windows of heaven were opened, water was falling from the sky, and all the great fountains of the deep began to expel. So water was coming from above and below and making that level rise until it inundated not a local flood. Liberals will talk about a local flood that was blown out of proportion. Nope, it was a worldwide flood when it says that all the mountains under the whole, all the high mountains under the whole heavens were submerged. So Mount Everest was underwater. And Noah and seven other people and a boatload of animals was floating above Mount Everest, on water above Mount Everest, higher than Mount Everest. So the deep. Then, now that's strong, and with some of my comments interspersed between. Wilson says, mass of raging waters, specifically the ocean, sea, the deep, or the subterranean waters, the deep, the abyss, whence springs and fountains. Whence is an old word that means from where. That is, from where springs of water come from. I grew up in the city, and some of you make too much of it, like I'm a city slicker, or I'm a city dweller, or something. But you know, I was 15 minutes where I grew up was 15 minutes from downtown Pittsburgh. I know that because I used to, once I got into bodybuilding, I used to work out at the downtown YMCA, and it took me 15 minutes to get there when it wasn't rush hour. So I'm 15 minutes away from downtown Pittsburgh, but the place I lived in the just over the line in the suburbs was called Forest Hills for a reason, because it was the first of the suburbs that when you got into it was green. I mean, there were forests all over the place. And I remember as a kid thinking my first spring that I saw was behind the Catholic school. I didn't go there. Some of my friends in junior high went there. They came out of St. Morris, and they had in the forest behind St. Morris school and church, there was a spring. And water's bubbling up from under the earth. And this is what the whole origin of those waters that feeds both, according to Wilson here, feeds both the sea and the freshwater springs are underneath the earth. Those, that's the deep. That's the water that's way down. Now, this is what I say will sound strange to you. Not what I've said already. That should be understood. What sounds strange to you is this second divine suggestion about the way I can judge these people. When it says that God called for a conflict, that is, in this conflict between Israel and God, God's second proposed response to their evil was, how about conflict with fire? And a fire that consumes the great deep and devoured the territory, or a portion, instead of territory, a part, is going to devour this. I thought water puts out fire. Here's a fire, and I want you to think about this. This is a fire that could be so intense that it burns water. But, verse 5, then I said, O Lord Yahweh, cease, I pray. Can you imagine the kind of fire? A fire strong enough to burn water. That, and not any water, the whole of the deep, the oceans, that Amos is seeing. You know, in just a couple verses, he spits this out there. But when you think about the kind of fire that he had to see, it's a fire that is like an indestructible fire. It's divine fire. It's fire when God says nothing's going to stand against this fire that can burn up the oceans. Now, this will happen someday because the elements, according to the scripture, will burn with fervent heat in the great day of God that is spoken about in 2 Peter 3. It's going to destroy heavens and earth. That's how the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed when God makes new heavens and a new earth. Now here again, look at the Bible. Way ahead of its time. It's talking about elements. And in the time that it was written, in the New Testament, the time the New Testament was written, it uses that word. There would have been an idea of elements, four of them. Maybe you can help me. Fire, water, air, and what's the other one?
Wind?
Somebody said that? Yes, wind. Fire, water, air, and wind is what they conceived, at least the Greeks, but I think others as well, of the elements. Water would be burned. Fire would be burned. Fire is what's burning. I submit to you that Peter is writing scientifically way ahead of his time. How does water burn? Well, its elements will burn. God will burn water on the elemental level. He'll burn its hydrogen. He'll burn its oxygen. This is a fire. You don't have to understand it. You just believe the word of God. The very elements, the atomic particles that things and people are made of, God's going to burn them on an atomic level and destroy radically everything. He thought, maybe I can burn that way, but the word territory in this, what is it, the fourth verse, is a word that means a part. What if I burn just part of my creation that intensely? Israel. Then I said, so here's, to the second divine suggestion of judgment comes Amos's second response. O Lord Yahweh, cease, I pray. And I pray is that, nah, again. Not like it's a prayer. It is a prayer. He's talking to God, but it's not the word for pray like that. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. You attack Israel, you retaliate like that. We're destroyed, we're wiped out, we're gone. Verse 6, Yahweh relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. Seems like God is really amenable to not responding in judgment. Seems like he's really into this mercy thing. Like you can convince him very easily not to spend judgment on people. But there is a point where that breaks down. Verse 6. So Yahweh relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. Verse 7. Thus he showed me. Behold, the Lord stood on a wall with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. Now, Amos is seeing God. So, being Trinitarians, which person of that Trinity is he beholding? Amos is one, they don't usually think of this when you think of theophanies, that is, Old Testament pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is one. I mean, you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere in some of the places you think most unlikely. Here he is, standing on a wall with a plumb line in his hand. That's why it's not like you're seeing, like, how would someone depict God as some white, cloudy, vapory thing. No, he's in it. He's got a human form to him. He's got a hand. And this person on the wall is called the Lord. Verse 8, and Yahweh said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. I think I would have said the Lord, not the thing he's holding, but he said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, four times in these last two verses, 7 and 8, we see the Hebrew word plumb line. Anach. Boy, every time you're pronouncing one of these words, right? Like, it's filled throughout these few verses. Anach, according to Strong, says, he puts it like this, according to most, a plumb line, and to others, a hook. All right, Wilson doesn't even countenance the hook. He's the, I guess, the most here who doesn't ascribe to that meaning. He says, lead. Hence, a plumb line. Now, I think you know what a plumb, I think most of you know what a plumb line is. Maybe you don't. Maybe somebody doesn't. And this is my job. I explain these things, right? A plumb line is a line, a very long piece of usually thread. And at the bottom of it, there's a weight. The reason he signs on as this being a plumb line is because it's coming from this word that means lead. So lead is very heavy metal, right? It's one of the elements on that periodical chart of the elements when you learn in chemistry. It's thus one of the things anathema, slated for destruction someday, going to burn with that. Lead is very heavy. It doesn't take a lot of lead to really get some weight there. So you have this lead weight on the end of a string. You've probably seen them where the where that weight looks like a toy that kids are just bored with today, called a pop. All right, it's got a point at the bottom, and it flares up at the top of it. And if you get enough centrifugal force, you spin them. That's a toy called a top. Most of you are too blasted young to know what this is, but that shape, all right, like a turnip shape. Turn the turnip on the point, like that big golden thing or that silver thing over at IUP that used to be there, that they call art, that was looked like that kind of shape. It's gone now with the new hub. But that shape that we're talking about, made out of lead at the bottom of a very long string, and what they would do is to check when they built a wall. They would go to the top of the wall. That's why the Lord is seen standing by Amos on the top of the wall. And they would take the corner from the corner of that wall and let the lead drop. And so it would pull the string taut. And there had to be the same amount of space between the lead at the bottom and the corner of the wall, all the way up the wall, so that here's the corner of the wall, and the string is right here. And they're going right down together. If the wall is going this way and the string is way out there, you've got a buckle in the wall. If you drop it and the string can't go straight down unimpeded, there's a bulge in the wall. A plumb line was an ancient masonry tool. I don't know if they use it today, but an ancient masonry tool to keep checking as you went up the wall, to keep checking if the wall was straight, if it was going to support the weight when you were all done. When you put that wall checks with the plumb line. When you make the next wall, it too has to check with the plumb line. You're checking with that plumb line to make sure that the building is straight, that the building is upright, that the building is the way it's supposed to be. Now, look at those three words that I used. Straight, upright, the way it's supposed to be. Now, Amos, this is the third vision that he's had in just these seven verses. And now he's seeing a theophany. Now look, this is definitely going to be the greatest one of the three, right? Because out of the three visions, Yahweh is only in one. Now that's the greatest one. If Yahweh shows up, if the pre-incarnate Yahweh, Son of God, is in one of those visions, put your money down on which of those three visions is the greatest. And this is the greatest. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the top of a visionary wall with a plumb line. Is this the way it's supposed to be? Is this straight? The plumb line, is this upright? Plumb line is the instrument of judgment according to a standard. That standard is the gravity. That standard is the way that God wants things to be. And it's going to show up whatever is out of line. In the literal, it's out of line, literally. In the figurative, you're out of line. It's going to show that up. You know, the mirror doesn't lie. Oh, yes, it does. Mirrors lie. I look in the mirror, and I look a certain way, and I don't try to fool myself about it. I look in the mirror, and I accept whatever I see in the mirror. Then I go to India with my brother here, and they take pictures of me from every angle, and who is that person? I say, just a bunch of bad photographers. So I go to India with my other brother here. They're taking shots at me from everything. I say, that is not the person I see in the mirror. I like the guy in the mirror better than I like the guy from all these angles. The camera, though, doesn't lie. Oh, yes, it does. My wife, I think my wife is very attractive. You put a camera in front of her, that camera, cameras hate my wife. It does something, it like smashes her nose in, and it's like, that's not even my wife. That's not even, who is that? Books also hate my wife because of what she does to them. Oh man. I tell my wife, books have to hate you as much as you evidently hate them. I mean, she just destroys it. She reads a book through, it's destroyed by the time she's done reading that book. For every Bible, I buy a new Bible every 10 years. She goes through like 10 of them, like a new Bible every year. Because they're destroyed. You look at me when we both get a new Bible, and she's had it for a week, and you look at mine and you say, look at that guy, he probably never uses that Bible. Look at her, she's a real Bible student. It's dog-eared, it's torn in places. She's really in her Bible all the time. He never uses his Bible. But cameras do lie. Mirrors do lie. Books do lie. Plumb lines don't lie. They have a standard that's gravity, lead with gravity. You're going to get a straight line every time. God doesn't lie. God is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He never lies. He is the standard for men. You want to live up to what is it that God created men to be like? Jesus Christ is the plumb line. And you may look, when you look in the mirror, even the mirror of the Word, if you have a darkened image of that, and you look there and you say, I think I look pretty good in there. If you really saw the Lord Jesus Christ out of that Bible, you are not looking good, let me tell you. You are not standing as straightly as you should. You're looking in the mirror, you know, something along these lines, like you're saying, well, I think I'm standing pretty straight. And you're looking in the mirror, everything's straight. And when you look at the way the Lord really looks at you, man, you have to make adjustments all over the place to even approximate the kind of uprightness or straightness that the Lord is as our plumb line. So the plumb line is the symbol of objective divine judgment here. And then the Lord said, after he said, what do you see, Amos? And Amos said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And Amos, hearing that, doesn't respond like he has to the last two visions. He doesn't say, Yahweh, cease. He doesn't say, oh, forgive Yahweh. Yahweh has spoken. The plumb line is in the midst of my people Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate. I'm not passing by anymore. So Amos says, I heard you. I'm not going to ask you not to pass by anymore. More temporally, as far as what Amos is saying to that people at that time, the judgment that has been pronounced, that he has been announcing for the last six chapters, and now we're in the seventh today, that judgment is coming. And it's a certain thing. It's a sure thing. So I want to exhort you with this passage to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't, when you look at him, don't make him crooked. You don't adjust your Jesus to your image, rather adjust your image, adjust what you look like to what you see in the mirror of the Word. The plumb line that's in the hand of the Lord. That we might take our lead from the example that we're seeing here in Amos and say, I want to be right with the Lord. I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to live in a holy way. I want to take Him seriously. Yeah, people will say it's too serious. You're taking this too seriously. People will, in the most subtle ways sometimes, try to quench the fervor, the heat that we have in the Lord. Don't let any man take your crown. If you ever think, you know, you want to be serious with the Lord and people are kind of telling you, you know, to back off a little bit, cool down. I mean, get some sense about you. You'll come to me, my advice will be the same all the time. You're not taking this too seriously. You're not taking this seriously enough. You're not overboard. You're not even on the ship yet. You gotta get on the ship. Get right on the ship. Get at the helm of the ship. Go as far as you can in this Navy, if we want to keep using pushing this ship analogy. I'll tell you, you're not radical enough. You're not fanatical to the point that the Lord deserves it. If you ever feel like, maybe I am getting a little out there, just come to me, I'll tell you. I'll encourage you to go further with the Lord. The call of God is always, as Philippians tells us, is always upward. It's always beyond. We'll see it on the Lord's Day coming up in the words, from faith to faith. I won't go any further with that because that'll be a big part of our Lord's Day teaching. But let's press on. Let's go further. Let's go deeper with the Lord. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.